And we're going to return now to Paul's letter to his friends in Philippi, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 in our sermon. We're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 11. Last Lord's Day morning, we heard Paul say, "Rejoice in the Lord." And today, Paul goes on to tell us how he came to reevaluate the things that previously he prized and valued. But those were things that prevented him from rejoicing in the Lord. And so he describes for us how he came to recognize the vanity and valuelessness of those things and the worth of the Lord Jesus. So Philippians chapter 3, we read verses 1 through 11. Listen, it's God's word. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we hear Paul write in such glowing terms of that which he has come to prize, we ask that you would excite our hearts this morning, that we might delight afresh in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would open our eyes to see him, because we're surrounded by so many things that distract us, so many things that press in upon us. We pray that you would turn our eyes away from that which is vain, and that we might see Jesus, that our hearts might leap for joy. And we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. This morning we hear the confession of someone who has made a serious miscalculation. Have you ever made a miscalculation? Boys and girls, I'm guessing that if you're like I was when I was back at school, you have probably made miscalculations in your math homework. Ever done that? And you present your math homework and the teacher points out that it's wrong, and you perhaps look at it and, how could I have messed up like that? How could I have made such a miscalculation? And that's a nuisance. We grown-ups make miscalculations as well. We might bounce a check, and that's embarrassing. That's awkward. Or if we're an accountant and we make that kind of miscalculation, we might be in big trouble with our employer. We might even be in trouble with the law. Paul writes as one whose miscalculation was a very, very serious miscalculation indeed, because Paul's miscalculation was one that had the direst of spiritual consequences. And Paul came to realize that he had seriously miscalculated, and because of that miscalculation, as the Lord opened his eyes, Paul was given grace to recalculate, to reevaluate the things that previously he had treasured and prized. And Paul writes this for the Philippians, and the Holy Spirit has preserved this for you and me so that we can be protected against putting the wrong value in the wrong things, and so that we can be warned against having the wrong motivations as we move through a world that surrounds us with all kinds of things that are presented to us as being desirable, as being attractive, and as being winsome. And as Paul writes this morning, Paul's words are filled with the vocabulary of the marketplace. It's the vocabulary of commerce and trade. He talks about loss and gain. He talks about counting things up. It's the kind of vocabulary that would be used in the marketplace. And as Paul draws on that vocabulary, Paul is alerting his readers to the dangers of making the same kind of miscalculation that he met. So we want to come to our verses this morning. And as I said, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 11. In those verses, we're going to see, first of all, in verses 4 through 7, Saul's most serious miscalculation. That's verses 4 through 7. In verse 8, we're going to see Paul's radical recalculation. And then in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see his most profitable, his most rewarding venture. We might almost say his most rewarding adventure. These are the things we want to see. So in verses 4 through 7, we're brought face to face with Saul's most serious miscalculation. You might say, well, Saul, where did Saul come from? We're talking about Paul, aren't we? But of course, Paul the Apostle is introducing us to Saul of Tarsus, his former alter ego, because Saul of Tarsus was the one who later became Paul the Apostle. And Paul introduces us to Saul because Saul of Tarsus was someone who was an achiever. He was an overachiever. And he introduces us to Saul, and you might say, well, why are we being introduced to Saul just at this point? Well, Paul has slammed certain people who prized certain things and certain achievements. And we noticed last Lord's Day that the language that Paul used to describe those people was really rather strong language. In verse 2, he calls them dogs, he calls them evildoers, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. And we might be tempted to say, well, Paul, you're just jealous. You're just jealous because those people in the circles in which they moved, they were exemplary. They were outstanding. Paul, you're just jealous. It's just sour grapes on your part. So Paul says, no, you don't understand. I was that kind of person. That describes me. That's how I was back in the old days when I was Saul from Tarsus. And he goes on to lay out his achievements because he really had a record that was something to be marveled at. He spreads his credentials out before us. He tells us in verses 5 and 6 that he had certain advantages that he enjoyed simply because of where and who he was born. Advantages of birth, and there they are. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he lists them for us. There are four advantages that were his just by birth. He was born into them, but he didn't leave it there. Saul of Tarsus wasn't content with that. Saul built on that advantaged foundation. And he goes on to list for us three achievements that were significant achievements. The people in his community would have looked at those achievements and said, wow, that's impressive. Four advantages of birth, three achievements. You count those. That's seven. And those of us who have been in Dr. Godfrey's Sunday school class on Revelation, well, we see sevens everywhere, don't we? We know that in the Jewish environment, seven was the number of perfection. And it's almost as if Saul of Tarsus had a perfect record. He had privileges of birth, and he had notable achievements. He's someone to be admired. And well, the Gentile Philippians to whom he's writing might not have attached that kind of significance to the number seven, but they'd have noticed the kind of very terse summary way in which Paul presents his advantages and his achievements, kind of bullet points. And you know what they'd have thought of? They'd have thought of the monuments that they might have seen around their city, monuments celebrating people who had achieved notable things. If you've ever seen those kind of monuments, you'll know that if you're engraving in marble, you don't get too wordy. You kind of you want to be concise and brief. And when we see Paul's rather concise, brief list of seven bullet-pointed stars in his crown, so to speak, well, the Philippians would have thought that would fit kind of rather nicely on a marble slab. That would look good on a marble pillar somewhere. But you and I might react to it in different ways. Mind we might look at that. We might say, wow, what an achiever. I want to be like Saul of Tarsus when I grow up. I want to achieve big. I want people to admire me for my accomplishments. Or perhaps we might just be jealous, mind we. Or we might want to just slink away because we realize I'm never going to be that kind of person. I'm never going to have those kinds of achievements. Let me just slink away into the shadows. But before you do that, I want you to listen to Paul, because Paul says in verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. There came a point in the career of Saul of Tarsus when he realized that he had made a miscalculation. You see the word counted in there. There came a point when Paul counted those things all up, when he did the calculation and realized that he had previously miscalculated. What's the bottom line? And Paul had been adding, and Saul had been adding and adding and adding, where really he might have been subtracting. What's the bottom line here? What does it all add up to? And Paul says, it's all loss. It's zero. In fact, it's worse than zero, because all of those things that he prized, that Saul of Tarsus prized, those things were impediments to him trusting in the Lord Jesus. They made him very self-confident. They made him very self-assured. They were obstacles to him knowing the Lord Jesus. And of course, at that point, you and I are challenged, because we value certain things and we attach certain worth to different things, maybe achievements, maybe possessions, maybe goals and ambitions that we have. And Saul's example urges us to consider, are we miscalculating? Are those things that we prize not just something that might perhaps amount to zero, but be as loss in that they distract us from the Lord Jesus, distract us from committing to him? You remember the rich man who came to the Lord Jesus. He was very prosperous. He was very well off. There's nothing wrong with being prosperous. There's nothing wrong with being rich. But in the case of that young man, those things that he had acquired for himself, those things were more important than following Jesus. When Jesus put his finger on that idolatry and said, why don't you sell those things and then come and follow me? At that point, his value system was exposed for what it was, because at that point, it was clearly evident that those things were more important to him than was following after the Lord Jesus. Paul says there was a point where Saul of Tarsus realized that these things that he treasured had blinded him to who Jesus was. Ironic, isn't it, that it was when Saul of Tarsus was blinded, was dazzled by the glory of the exalted Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, whom he hated, whom he persecuted, when he saw Jesus for who he was. At that point, he was blind to everything else, wasn't he? His mind was filled with that perception of who Jesus was. Now, of course, there are a couple of ways that we might we might apply what we're talking about. One is simply to ask ourselves, what are the things that I prize and value? What are the things that are the focus of my life? Remember the parable that Jesus tells in Luke's gospel, where there's a certain individual, very skilled individual, very capable farmer. He got green thumbs. He prospered. He worked hard. Nothing wrong with that. He worked hard. He built barns, and then he had to tear them down and build bigger barns. He was a success, and then came the night when the Lord said, your soul's required of you. And at that point, all these things that he had acquired and all the success that he'd enjoyed and all the property that he possessed were of no value to him whatsoever. Remember how Jesus says, what does it profit someone if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? We see Saul of Tarsus, a man who realized in time that the things that he valued were things that really were ultimately of no value whatsoever. And then, of course, another way that we can take this truth and apply it is along the lines that James gives us in James chapter 4, where James says, how do you look on one another? Okay, he's talking to Christians. He says, brothers and sisters, look around yourselves in the congregation. How do you look on one another? Here, imagine someone comes in and they're obviously well off. They're well dressed, and they've got expensive rings on their finger. They've got the jewelry and the accessories and all the rest of it. And there's a nice car parked outside. And how do you go over and introduce yourself to that person and get them a guide that? Well, I don't know. We've assigned seats, but you give them a front seat, an important seat, and then someone else comes in and they're down at heel and they really don't look like they're too prosperous at all. Do you say, do you ignore that person? You see, James says, brothers and sisters, be very, very careful in case you become judges who judge according to the wrong criteria, evaluating people by the wrong kinds of yardsticks, the wrong metrics. So here's Saul of Tarsus, someone who made a serious miscalculation. But then, of course, Saul became Paul, who made a radical recalculation, a most radical recalculation. He had the opportunity to correct his mistake, unlike the rich farmer in Jesus' parable. So in verse 8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, that's what Paul says is very emphatic. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Really, Paul? And Paul is utterly emphatic. This is his final answer. You know how they in the game show, it's like, is that your final answer? Paul says, yes, that's my final answer. Everything is as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is Paul's considered, settled answer. And what is it? Eclipses all of the other things that previously he prized. It's simply knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, knowing Jesus personally and giving him his place as Lord. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon says, I bear witness. He's talking about his relationship with Jesus. He says, I bear witness that never a servant had such a master as I have. Never brother had such a kinsman as he has been to me. Never spouse had such a husband as Christ has been to my soul. Never sinner had a better Savior. Never a soldier had a better captain. Never a mourner a better comforter than he has been to my spirit. I want none besides him. And you see what Spurgeon's saying? His testimony is that all the things that he might have had, all of those things are eclipsed by the Lord Jesus. He is the one who comforts his soul. He is the one who is his companion in life. He is the one who is the faithful master. He is the one who is the generous guardian. And Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of the Lord Jesus. All those things are freely surrendered for the sake of the Savior and the cause of the gospel. Verse at the end of that verse, Paul says, for his sake, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's not just that Paul was ready to lose all those things. Paul actually did lose them. When Paul became a follower of the Lord Jesus, we can imagine that the people, his peers, who previously held him in high regard, they rejected him. When Paul became a follower of the Lord Jesus and a preacher of the gospel, his former colleagues became his opponents and his antagonists. When Paul became an evangelist for the sake of the Lord Jesus, the one who previously would have gone on the rabbinical speaking tours became the one who was driven out of town after town and sometimes publicly stoned. And Paul says, all of those things, I've suffered the loss of all of those things. And as Paul suffered that loss, Paul remembered. You remember what he's already written to us about back in chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped after, but humbled himself and took the form of a servant. And as Paul reflected on what Jesus had undergone for the sake of Saul of Tarsus, an unworthy lost sinner, Paul, considering all the things that he has, is able to look at them in an entirely different way. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, says Watts. And Paul would have said, amen. The Savior who gave up so much for me, what can I do except yield all for him? And Paul goes on to say these things. He says, I count them as rubbish. And Paul's, he's using marketplace language again, but this time the language is the kind of language where you want to put your hands over your children's ears, because he's describing something that, well, what he describes has the idea of filthiness and worthlessness. Paul says, all these things that I previously valued, I count them as rubbish. I look on them in that way. It wasn't that in and of themselves they were necessarily bad, but they were the idols that I worshipped. They were the idols that I served, and now I count them as valueless. Wasn't that Paul's looking? Paul's not looking back at the things that he's left behind for the sake of Jesus. And I want to encourage you this morning, because some of you, if you're walking with the Lord Jesus, you are called on to make sacrifices. And you're called on sometimes not just to make physical sacrifices or material sacrifices, but sometimes the sacrifices are sacrifices of comfort and all those kinds of things, ease, comfort. And you make sacrifices, and sometimes you're tempted to say, is it worth it? The devil comes and whispers in your ear. He says, is it worth it, what you're doing because you love the Lord Jesus? Well, I want you to listen to Paul, because Paul says, and he's writing now as someone who's been, he's 20 years down the road from turning his back and all these things. Paul says, I count them as rubbish. 20 years on, I'm not looking back over my shoulder. I'm not about to turn around and go back to repossess those things. 20 years on, I'm still looking toward the Lord Jesus. 20 years on, I'm still rejoicing in the Lord. 20 years on, the Lord Jesus is still the possession that I prize more highly than anything else. So brothers and sisters, if you're struggling this morning, and if the devil's prompting you to ask, is it worth it? I want you to listen to Paul. The Holy Spirit has preserved his testimony so that you can be encouraged to know that, yes, it's worth it. What you've left behind for the sake of Jesus is well sacrificed. What you have surrendered for the sake of the Savior is not something that's worth going back to pick up again. Continue to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And in fact, for Paul, this has become his most rewarding venture, his most rewarding adventure, because now his life has changed. And he tells us about that radically changed life in verses 9, 10, and 11. His life is transformed. Now he has a righteousness that's not his own. It's the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Previously, he worked his tail off to keep the law. He worked hard to get everything just so and just right. And now he says, the righteousness that I have, it's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus that's credited to my account. The richness of Jesus has been deposited to my account. Now, that's a marvelous thing because, you see, the righteousness that Paul was trying to, that Saul of Tarsus, the righteousness that he was trying to generate was a flawed righteousness. It was flawed in and of itself, but at any point, Saul of Tarsus could have messed up badly and his righteousness would have been tarnished. You might say, well, not very smart, Saul of Tarsus. But you see, many, many people put themselves in the shoes of Saul of Tarsus, and they try to impress God with the things that they do. They try to generate a righteousness of their own, something that will impress God, something that will merit salvation, something that will secure eternal life for them. That's what Saul of Tarsus was doing. Paul says, I have a righteousness. It's not my own righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus. It's received by faith. It's the Savior's gift to me. It's the immeasurable deposit made to my account that totally overshadows any deposits that I might have made there. It's the currency of heaven itself. It's not a great thing. You travel overseas and you go to the kiosk at the airport and you want to buy a newspaper or a magazine. You put your hand in your pocket and there's some change there and you bring it out and here are a few quarters and a couple of nickels and dimes, and the person in that kiosk in the foreign airport says, "Can't take that here. That's not legal tender. It's not the coin of the realm. It's worthless here." You see, the righteousness that Jesus deposits to the account of those who trust in him is the currency of heaven itself. It's the righteousness in heaven. Sometimes we save up for that foreign vacation. We've saved up our dollars, and then we come to do the conversion, convert the dollars into the local currency, and we discover we didn't have as much money as we thought. We think our righteousness is a great thing, and against the standard of God's righteousness, we don't have as much as we thought. But you see, this is the currency of heaven. This is the righteousness of Jesus that's credited to the account. Paul says, I have that. That's a great thing. It's not going to be devalued. It's not going to be impacted by fluctuations in the stock market. It's not going to be impacted by mismanagement on my part. It is God's gracious gift to me. He says, I have that righteousness. That's the righteousness that's offered to all who receive the Lord Jesus by faith. That's the treasure that's on offer to all who are ready to, as Paul writes to the Philippians, turn away from idols to embrace Jesus by faith and to serve the living and true God. It's freely given. Jesus, as our catechism says, Jesus freely offered to us in the gospel. The Savior is offered to even the worst of sinners. Isn't that what Paul writes to Timothy? Paul says, here I am, Saul of Tarsus, the worst of sinners, and God showed mercy to me to be an encouragement to any other big sinners out there. Because if God was willing and able to save me, God is ready to save anyone who receives the gift of salvation that's given. And now with that assurance, Paul is ready to face life. And he talks about that in verses 10 and 11. His life is a deepening experience of the Lord Jesus. He's growing in knowledge of the Savior. If you're in a marriage, you'll know how with the passage of time, your understanding of your spouse grows and deepens as you walk together, as you go through the joyful times, as you go through the difficult times, as you go through the seasons of life. Your understanding of that spouse deepens and becomes richer and fuller. That's Paul's experience of the Lord Jesus as he goes through the ups and downs, the hardships and difficulties, the joys and trials. He's experiencing a deepening relationship with Jesus. Will there be trials? Yes, there will, but those trials are shared with the Lord Jesus. Jesus is there in them. Will there be death? Yes, but Jesus has tasted death for his people. And where there's death, there's going to be resurrection, because Jesus is raised from the dead, and because, as Paul says, because he lives, we live also. And what a glorious thing it is that Paul, having the Lord Jesus, has all of those things. And he says, so that if by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now that might sound like Paul's a little bit uncertain about the resurrection from the dead, but we know from elsewhere that Paul's not a bit uncertain about it. I think what Paul means here, he's not quite sure what's the path that's going to bring him to the point of that glorious resurrection. He doesn't know the road that lies before him, but he knows that at the end of that road, there's a glorious resurrection with the Lord Jesus. He knows he's going to tread that uncertain path with the Savior to a certain destination. Listen to Spurgeon again. Spurgeon says, I want none besides him, besides Jesus. I want none besides him. In life, he is my life. In death, he shall be the death of death. In poverty, Christ is my riches. In sickness, he makes my bed. In darkness, he is my star. In brightness, he is my sun. And Paul says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give to us that same joy and delight that Paul expresses in knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. I pray that we might be a congregation of people celebrating the goodness of our Savior, delighting in the sweetness of our God, because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And we pray that out of the abundance of our joy and delight, there would be a powerful testimony to others, others with whom we interact, those who come among us, and that they might become aware of the richness that is freely offered in Jesus the Savior. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.